Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, as we continue our series called Hope for the One, learning from Jesus' encounters with all sorts of different people. And today, Jesus is going to encounter someone who is reputable. We're going to see how the gospel transforms someone who has authority and power. So when you find Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would show us ourselves as we look at this story. But more importantly, Lord, I pray that you would show us Jesus. Lord, that as we think about our own lives and as we think about the day to day and the week to week and what we have planned next week and what we just got through this past week, Lord, I pray that we would not forget that the gospel provides the story for living and understanding everything that we encounter in our lives. I pray that we would never separate the reality of Jesus from the rest of our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning as we look at this amazing encounter. Lord, I pray that you would show us exactly what it means to live by faith in Jesus in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are all obsessed with power. Now, power comes in many forms. It's not just one thing. I mean, I think for me, when I first, think about power, I begin to think about superheroes. And we are obsessed with superhero movies right now. But power comes in many different forms. Power comes in the form of money and influence and health and position and freedom. And we all have power. We all want power. In fact, power is something, like I said, that we're for the most part obsessed with culturally. And it's such an obsession in our culture that ever since I was a little kid, the one constant when you go to the grocery store is that there are lined up right there as you check out all kinds of magazines that are telling you all about the stories, features on powerful people who happen to be absolute strangers. But for some reason, people buy those magazines because we want to be near those people. We want to know something about those people. We want to be close to power. Now, could you imagine if, like, People Magazine said, "Hey, we've got a great idea for 2019. We are not going to do any features on famous people. We are just going to go to the neighborhoods of normal people, and we're going to do features on Betty's new flower garden, John's new pickup truck, just the normal people." Nobody would buy that magazine, would they? But see, it's not just the checkout line that you see this obsession. I get invited every single week in my email box to a pastor's conference. There's various ones. There's probably one every weekend if I wanted to go. And every single time, what are they doing? They want to invite the successful pastors, the pastors of megachurches, the pastors who have authored books, the pastors who you turn on the radio and you hear their voices, and all of these celebrities are going to come together and they are going to teach all of you lowly pastors who don't quite have that much success how it's done. And we line up for it. About a couple years ago, this theme was noticed, and a guy at the seminary I go to decided he was going to make a pastor's conference called the Normal Pastor's Conference. And he was going to just invite regular, run-of-the-mill pastors that didn't have famous names. And they had that 1 year, so that probably tells me how successful it was. Power fascinates us. It draws us in. It seems irresistible. One of my very first encounters with power can be told through the story of a baseball card that I think is right there. If you'll notice, that's the baseball card of an Atlanta Braves right fielder by the name of David Justice. I had that card in 1990. I'm a huge fan of the Atlanta Braves. I was 9 years old in 1990. And I got an invitation from my friend who lived across the street who also collected baseball cards. And he told me, hey, David Justice is going to be in town at a baseball card show. And we can get our cards and we can go there and he will autograph them. And I will never forget how excited I was. I ran home. This was the only card I had of his. And I grabbed it. I still have it. And I told my mom, Mom, can I go? Can I go? And my mom, of course, was not going to stand in the way of me meeting a hero of mine. She gave me a $20 bill, and she said, yes. I mean, she called my friend's mom, I'm sure. I don't remember all those details, but made sure that I was okay. It was okay for me to go, and I went. And the buildup was excruciating. I arrived, and there were all these people. There were all these baseball cards, more baseball cards than I'd ever seen. And somewhere in this building was David Justice. And I was going to find him. And we came in, and I realized that it was going to be a while, for there was an eternal line. And we had to wait. And I'll never forget having to wait. And I'll never forget trying to get glimpses of him through all the people. Where is he? Is he there? Oh, I see him. He's sitting down. He's signing people's cards. And finally, my turn came. And here I am standing face to face in front of my hero, rookie right fielder, David Justice of the Atlanta Braves. And some strange man beside him said, $20, kid. And I handed him my $20 bill. The only money I had, and David Justice took my card, signed his name on it, handed it back, and said, next, and I walked away. I left that encounter with an autographed rookie card of David Justice, broke, and disappointed, because David Justice still had no idea that I existed. And that, to me, illustrates, for the first time in my life, the way power promises you so much, and yet it always disappoints, doesn't it? When you want to be close to it, when you want to grab it, when you think you're getting near, it draws you in. Maybe this year we're going to get the raise we wanted. Maybe this time I'm going to get the position at work. Maybe this time I'm going to finally achieve my dreams. Maybe this time I'm going to be respected. Maybe this is the year that they recognize that I'm a deacon and nominate me. Whatever it is. And then you get it. And you realize that you're going to need more than that. That it's not quite what it promises. It may not seem like it when we read Luke chapter 7, but this is a story, and it is all about power. In fact, this is a story about the relationship between power and faith. Because here's the truth, church. You cannot avoid power. You can't avoid it. You can't live in the world without it. You have to have it. You would not be sitting here if you didn't have the power of health. You wouldn't have been able to get here if you didn't have enough money to put gas in your car to drive you here. You have to have power. And so when we talk about this question, we need to realize immediately that this is not a question of power versus no power. We have to ask the question, what does power look like when it is surrendered to Jesus Christ? How does power coexist with the gospel? How does power coexist with faith? Luke chapter 7 helps us to answer that question. The first thing that I want us to see in verses 1 through 5 is that faith transforms power's purpose. Look with me at verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, this is Jesus, he entered Capernaum. Now verse 1 is pretty interesting because it's tying the story that's about to be told to the teachings that Jesus just gave. And this is a common theme throughout the Gospels. Often, the writers who organize the Gospels are intentionally organizing it so that we make these connections. Jesus had just gave a teaching, and now he is going to give a story of an encounter, Luke is, of Jesus that illustrates the teaching. And so we look back at chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. What's this about? This is a teaching about listening, hearing the words of Jesus and your response to those words. You either respond with faith or you respond without faith. To respond with faith means that you are building a house on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and your house will stand. To build your house on an unsteady foundation is to listen without faith, to not do what Jesus says, and your house is going to fall. And now Jesus is going to show us a man who built his house on his words, who was a doer. And this man in verse 2 is a centurion. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And immediately we notice that this is not a likely illustration for one of Jesus' teachings. A centurion was a Roman military officer. The word literally means, as you can probably tell, century, the commander of 100. Now, it might not have been literally 100. It may have been less or may have been more. It could have been up to 1,000. But this man was someone who worked for the government, and he had power. In fact, he had a lot of power. But he was a Gentile. And so the Israelites would not have looked to this man and thought, hey, that's a guy that we want to know. That's a guy that we want to respect. No, not inherently. He was seen as an enemy. A man in power who was a representative of that pagan government that has come in and taken our freedoms. Not let us serve God the way we want. Those idolaters. That is how he would have been perceived. But immediately we get a backstory. Look at verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And so he has a servant that is sick to the point of death. And when he hears that Jesus is near, he sends Jesus' elders of the Jews on his behalf to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. But not only that, the text tells us even more. Verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And so this is someone that they had come to know as a friend of the Jews. This man who probably originally would have been seen as an enemy, would have been considered a God-fearer, someone who helped them probably from money from his own pockets to build their synagogue so that they could come and worship the Lord. We're learning a lot about this man in a little bit of verses. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, particularly if you're familiar with the prophets, you may remember that often in the Bible, authentic faith is measured by how you treat those who are lower than you in the power structures of society. I want you to think about this with me. Over and over again in the prophets, God is sending the prophets to the Israelites. Why? They are coming with a word of judgment. Why? Because they have abandoned the widows. They have abandoned the orphans. They do not care about justice. They do not care about those who are lower than them in society. This is a theme all the way through. Micah 6:8, probably the most famous expression of this attitude from God in this way. Micah, the prophet, says to the people of God, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Authentic faith will always be expressed by a life committed to justice, by a life committed to caring and compassion for those who are under us in the power structures of society. Now, in a little while, Jesus is going to commend this man's faith. I want you to think about the two things we know about him. Number one, he has a servant, and he could ask Jesus anything he wants to ask Jesus, but what he asked Jesus is, "Would you come and heal my servant?" That's the first thing we learn about. But the second thing we learn about him is that he has already befriended himself to the people under his authority, and he has even sacrificed on their behalf. He is a friend to the Jews. This is a man whose actions and his response would have indicated to Jesus that he had faith. Notice that Luke says, verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, He sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. He hears about Jesus and he responds with action. He hears that Jesus is near. He has already probably heard what Jesus has done. He has probably already heard what Jesus has been saying. And in response to what he hears, he decides that he's going to build his house on the rock. We're learning from this man that there is a direct relationship between one's grasp and experience of God's grace and his or her compassion and heart for justice. And that's not just something we learn here. That is something we learn all the way through the Bible. If you say, church, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and you do not care about those in society who have been outcasted, who are being oppressed, who have been abused, who are being forgotten about, if you do not care about them, the prophets would tell you, Jesus would tell you, you do not have authentic faith. That's the point. That's why Jesus is at the end of this going to praise this man, because here is a man in power who clearly cares about those under his power. Now, we live in an era where that's going to get a whole lot of agreement. Social justice is a huge thing culturally right now. But we also live in an era that is very critical and distrusting of power and authority. Now, if you've noticed that, sure you have. And oftentimes, for good reason, sadly. I just heard a news report last week of a mega church in Texas, a church that I respect a lot, actually. And one of their children's workers just got arrested for abuse of children, sexual abuse of children. And we hear stories like that all the time, and it's terrible, it's wicked, it's evil. And as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to do everything we can to make sure that things like that do not happen here. And so you kind of understand why people don't trust authority, right? Because authority has so often led to abuse. But here's the reality. I want you to think about this centurion for a moment. Would he have been able to help the people under him if not for the power and the authority that he had been given? No. He was put in a position of authority by the Roman government, and he used that authority for the end of benefiting and blessing the people of God, the Jews. He used his power to help people, to show justice. Martin Luther King once wrote, "One of the great problems of history is that the concepts of love and power have usually been contrasted as opposites, polar opposites, so that love is identified with a resignation of power and power with a denial of love. What is needed is a realization that power without love is reckless and abusive, and that love without power is sentimental and anemic." You see what he's saying? To say you have love but to have no power is anemic. It's sentimental. You can't do anything. To say you have power without love is abusive. You have to have love and you have to have power. And that's a really good thing because we have them both, I hope. If the gospel's working here, we should have them both. The point that I want to make this morning is that power is not inherently evil. But our relationship as followers of Christ to power has been transformed. Do you see that? Before Jesus enters my life, my hunger and my thirst for power is all about me. I pursue power as an end. I want power because I'm in love with power. Power is the goal. Give me more money. Give me better health. Give me a bigger house. Give me a better job. Give me a position of authority. And we want all those things, and we want all those things. But then all of a sudden we meet Jesus Christ and we stand before the cross and everything's transformed. We no longer see power as an end in and of itself. But we see power as a means to serving and loving and laying down our lives for other people. Do you see how the cross does that? That's the gospel. Philippians tells us that Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, and he set his authority aside so that he could die on a cross, so that he could pursue his enemies who had sinned and rebelled against him. That's the cross. That's the gospel. That's what we sing about every week. But in the design of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we don't just celebrate that message. We live that message. We have to embody that message. We don't just speak the gospel. We live the gospel. We look around us and we begin to ask questions about who are these people in need around us? Who has God specifically brought here who are scorned in our society, who are oppressed in our society? And I can point to all kinds of examples. We have a United States governor who this past week commended infanticide. The governor of Virginia said that if a baby is born and the mother does not want that baby, that it would be justified to just let that baby die. Now you better believe that as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you and I have a responsibility in a culture like that to speak on behalf of the most defenseless people among us. And not just speak. It involves voting. It involves all kinds of things. We must be advocates for those people who do not have a voice. That's what the centurion is teaching us about faith. The question that the cross forces us to ask is, how can my power, my money, my position, my relational connections, how can what God has given me be used for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of the people around me? That's the question. That's the question you have to ask. That's the question I have to ask as an individual, but it's also a question that we have to come together and ask as a church. He's given us money. He's given us positions. He's given us a church building. He's given you cars. He's given you so many things. How are you going to use it? How are we going to use our power? How's the gospel going to transform us? It's a really important question. But here's another reality that this text points us to, and that is the reality that faith discounts fake power. Look with me at verse 6. And Jesus went with them. I love that. I love that because I don't think Jesus is going with them based on what they've told him. In other words, I don't think that he's going, oh, he's worthy for me to come do this for him. Okay, I'll go. I think Jesus is reading between the lines. I think Jesus recognizes there's something else going on here. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, a delegation. First he sent the elders of the Jews, now he's sending friends, and here is the message the ambassadors are supposed to deliver to Jesus. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. Now, this is in direct contrast to what the Jews had already told Jesus. Verse 4, he is worthy to have you do this for him. His own self-perspective is, no, I'm not. I'm not worthy for you to even come under my roof. He would have seen himself as a Gentile. He would have seen Jesus as a Jew. He would have understood that even on a ritualistic level, that it was not right for the Jew to come even into the home of a Gentile. All that was at play here. But he recognizes something about Jesus, and he recognizes something about himself. And that's really important. That's something we've got to remember too, that faith will always lead us to have an accurate image of ourselves. Not an inflated image of ourselves, but a realistic image of ourselves. Listen to me, church. Do not believe what others say when they praise you. For you know the depths of your own heart, and you know the kind of thoughts that you have. You know the kind of desires that you have. You know the kind of struggles that you have. And it would have been really easy for this centurion to believe the testimony of the Jewish elders and thought, yeah, sure, Jesus, look how great I am. But he didn't, because he understood that he was face to face with true greatness. And when we come face to face with true greatness, it accentuates the reality that we do not have a chance. We cannot stand as worthy people before a holy God. Never, ever. Not even on our best day. The Bible says we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Humility about yourself is one of the strongest evidences that you have the indwelling of the Spirit of God and you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You understand that, right? There is no room for prideful self-exaltation within the kingdom of Jesus. For again, we go to the cross, we look to the cross, and we see that is us. That is what we deserve. Think with me about how tempting it must have been for this centurion to try to leverage Jesus here. Think about maybe the way you or I would have done it. It would have sounded something like this. Hey, Jesus, I built for you that synagogue and your people love me. They think I'm a hero. Why don't you just pay me back by healing my servant for me? Right? Look what I did. I'm worthy of this. And church, I want you to know that that kind of thinking about God is not just wrong, it is satanic. Because that is when we try to leverage our power and act as if God owes us something because of something great that we are or something great that we have done. And we encounter this kind of thinking all of the time. Something bad happens. I fought it this week. I said this to my wife this week. I walked outside on Friday because I wanted to do some work in our house and opened my shed and realized that about $1,100 worth of tools have been stolen. Everything I own, my drills, my hammers, my tool bag, my leaf blower, gone. And in a moment of self-pity, pathetic self-pity, I remember the thought crossing my mind, God, we try to give you our money. Why can't we get ahead? And that is such a temptation for us, church. But listen to me, that is not gospel thinking. That is satanic garden thinking. That's not the way we think about God. We don't come to Him and say, hey, Lord, look at my spiritual disciplines. Look at my church service. Look at how much I serve you. Look how much I give to you. Look at how all my friends think I'm such a worthy person. Why don't you do this for me? Or, and this is probably when it most often happens, when things start going wrong in our lives and we encounter suffering. And it's in that moment that we have that tendency to complain to God, look at my resume though. Look at what I'm doing for you. And we get angry that He doesn't bless us, and we get angry that He doesn't do what we would expect. And at the end of the day, if we continue thinking like this, it's not just going to lead to personal disappointment, it's going to lead us to hell. If you are trying to control God by your obedience, you are not trusting Him, you are trying to use Him. There's a huge difference. Trusting Him means you let the results, you leave the results in His hands. Trusting Him means you recognize that you are not worthy and that any blessing that comes your way is a gift beyond what you deserve. Trying to use Him thinks that you have leverage over Him, means that you think something you've done merits further blessing that you don't have. And it's also a miserable way to live because your life will be consumed with discontentment and disappointment. Power-obsessed pride says, I obey God to get things. Christ-obsessed faith says, I obey God because He's already given me everything. You see the difference? Power-obsessed pride says, I obey God so that He will give me what I want. Christ-obsessed faith says, I obey God because He has already given me more than I could ever want. It's a huge difference. It's the difference between faith and power, obsession. This statement, I am not worthy, is a prerequisite to receiving the grace that Jesus came to give us. In fact, no one is going to enter the kingdom without it. Here's the third thing I want us to see. Faith recognizes real power. Look with me at the end of verse 7. He says, therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. There's this confidence. Jesus, if you would just say the word, you don't even have to come into my house. He's clearly associating Jesus with another who spoke and everything He said came to be, right? God our Father spoke. Let there be light. There was light. let there be, and everything was created from the very power of his words. The centurion says to Jesus, you are so much like your father. If you would just say the word, my servant would be healed. And in verse 8, he offers his rationale for this faith. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. What's the point he's making? Here's the point. He's saying, if my authority is recognized and people obey me, certainly what you say will come to pass. If my authority is recognized, if my words have power and people obey them because of the authority, the Roman government that I represent, certainly your words will come to pass because of the authority of God that you represent. Do you see what he's saying? He recognizes power, and he recognizes that his is really nothing in comparison to Jesus's. And Jesus responds with this amazing passage. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. This word marvel means literally to be filled with wonder and astonishment. And it is the only time that Jesus positively marvels at anyone in any of the four Gospels. This word is used one time with Jesus as the subject beyond this passage. And in that other instance, Mark chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus is not marveling at anyone's faith. He is marveling at their unbelief. The unbelief of the Jews. And so here Jesus marvels at the faith. He is astonished at the faith of the centurion. And turning to the crowd that followed him said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus spoke the word, and the servant was healed. We're familiar with other passages where Jesus warns about how corrupting power is. In fact, in one encounter with a rich man, Jesus makes the statement, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says it's so hard that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And everyone listening, all of his disciples said, well, that's impossible. And Jesus was like, yeah, that's the point. It is impossible with man. But it's not impossible for me. And the reason why those warnings like that exist is because we have to recognize that power, like wealth and having a position of authority, have a tendency to corrupt us. It pulls us in a certain direction. When you're around wealth, when you're around a power of authority, it's intoxicating. There's this pull on your heart so that you fall in love with it. But the centurion shows us that that's not the way it has to be. It's not impossible. That it is possible by the grace of God to be so captivated by Jesus that the power doesn't seem that impressive. Who cares about it? Who cares about being rich when you have Jesus Christ? Who cares about having a great retirement one day when you have an inheritance laid up for you in heaven that no one can ever take from you? Who cares about having a position of authority when Jesus tells you that one day you are going to reign with him in his kingdom? Power is transformed. And so when we're captivated by the gospel, we are able to use our power, to leverage our power the way that God calls us to do. So we've got to ask ourselves this question as we close this morning. How do I know if I'm captivated by power or if I'm captivated by Jesus? How do I know which one captivates me the most? And that's a really searching question. I think one good indicator would be the answer to this question. How do you respond to moments when you are powerless? You had some of those moments this very week, I bet. And you're going to have some more this coming week. You're going to be reminded that it doesn't matter what you do, you ultimately are not the king or the queen. You don't have control. You're going to be reminded that you are powerless, and then you are going to respond to that reminder of one of two ways. Either you're going to say, you're going to double down, you're going to say, I can get through this, I can make this happen, I have what it takes, I'm going to try harder. Or you're going to respond the way the centurion did. And in that moment of powerless, you are going to look to Jesus and you are going to say, I need you. I am lost without you. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Those are the two paths. That's it. It may not look like it to us this morning, but there is a lot of power in this room. There's money in this room. There's relationships in this room. There's some of you who are in high positions. Health. There's all kinds of power in this room. And it's good news. You know, Jesus doesn't call you to just throw it away, but He calls us to surrender it to Him. To pour it out the way He did. To allow the cross to shape the way we think about it. The cross has to shape our relationship to power. And so we have to begin asking this question. And not just begin, but continually asking this question as a church. How do we love the people around us with the power that's been entrusted to us? Let's pray together.